But we're in Revelation chapter 8.
Revelation chapter 8. And what we're going to do as we study the end time events, when we think of the tribulation period, what we think of are these 21 judgments. There are three sets of seven. We've already looked at the sealed judgments. We concluded those last time out. Tonight we'll look at the trumpet judgments. That's the middle set of seven. And then the last set is the vial judgments. And these essentially span the entire tribulation period. The first seal is the rider on the white horse. And that is the Antichrist coming to power. That begins the tribulation period. And then when we get to the seventh vial judgment, we find Armageddon following right on its heels, and so that concludes it. So these 21 span all 7 years. And so that's generally what we think about when we think about the tribulation period are these 21 judgments. So we're going to look at them 1 through 21. And then we're going to back up, because what's not normally associated with the tribulation period are all what's called parentheses that God puts in the book of Revelation. And what he's doing is he's telling us some things that are going on, and then he stops for a moment, backs up, and explains how these things come about, or helps us understand these judgments. And so the parentheses are just as important, and sometimes even more important than the judgments. And so we're going to back up. After we do the 21 judgments, we're going to go back up and do the parentheses. And so that's what the game plan is. And then we'll back up again and start with the look at what the believers are doing in heaven during the tribulation period. All right. Revelation chapter 8. We already saw verse number 1 last time. We find the seventh seal being broken. Many believe the contents of the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. It seems to read that way, certainly not doing an injustice to the scripture and what God has revealed to us with that opinion. But as we move into verse number 2, after this seventh seal has been broken, the silence in heaven, God tells us, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And so the first thing we see about these seven angels is that they stand before God. What we're going to find is an increased activity of angels in the tribulation period, and especially in the pouring out of the judgments. In the first set of judgments, the sealed judgments, Jesus broke each seal, and that then initiated the judgment. Now we have the angels blowing the trumpets, and in the next set, they'll be pouring out the vials. But one thing we need to keep in mind is that it is not the angels pouring out the judgments. They're, as we see in this verse, given each trumpet by God himself. And then with the vials, it's the same scenario. God is in control. God is the one doing the judgments, or pouring out his wrath upon fallen man, and judging them for their stubborn rebellion. If you remember when we looked at seal number 6, man knows, at the end of chapter 6, man knows that it's God in heaven pouring out his wrath on their sin. And instead of bending the knee and confessing him as Lord and Savior and seeking reconciliation, instead they're trying to hide and they're trying to escape his presence. And how foolish is that with an omnipresent God? And so here you have the seven angels located before God, standing before the throne. It's almost as if John, as he was initially in heaven back in chapters 4 and 5, he started with the throne and he looked outwardly. It's almost as if he didn't notice these seven. But there they are. He sees them now as these trumpets are given, and it lets me know where his focus is. His focus is on the throne and the one seated on the throne. And I think that's where our focus will be when we get to heaven. Be in so much awe of God, holiness and his greatness and everything he is, that he will consume our attention. You know, and I'm guilty just as much as everybody else of thinking, now what am I going to do when I get to heaven? I think I want to talk to Moses. I want to know what it was like to be up on Mount Sinai. I want to talk to Noah. What was the ark really like? And how close did Ken Ham come to the way it was on the ark? And did he come close at all, or is he? And I think all these people down through time, I would like to talk. I'd like to talk to some of my ancestors and how they came to Christ. And anyway, these things we imagine ourselves doing, I don't think we're going to do any of them. I think we're going to be before the throne on our faces, worshiping Almighty God for all eternity. And for some of us, that may not sound all that exciting. But there'll be nothing more exciting in our existence, in our experience, than those days and that time. None that even comes close. Right now, all we know is what we can touch, feel, hear, smell, and taste. There's some exciting things. Amy made teriyaki chicken this afternoon. I couldn't wait to get home. Why do you think I preached such a short message today? I knew what we were having for dinner. I was starting to drool as I saw the clock winding up towards 12 o'clock. Not really, but I was excited about dinner. But you know, it's going to be nothing in comparison to what heaven is, worshiping God. And you know, I've told you about it before, the little comic, one panel comic that was given to me shortly after I arrived in Bucyrus by one of my favorite people in the whole wide world. She was Lillian Billings at the time, Lillian Martin now, but she gave me a little one cartoon comic strip that had was standing just like I am right now, though he had a robe on. It was, I think it was in Moody Monthly or Christianity Today, one of those magazines. But the preacher had a big smile on his face, and in the little bubble cartoon thingy of what he's thinking, it's TGIS. Thank God it's Sunday. And that's ought to be our attitude. But so often we, oh no, it's Sunday. I wish I could do something else. But man, we ought to get excited about church and about worship, because that's what we're going to do throughout all eternity. And it will not be boring. I'll guarantee you it will not be boring. It'll be exciting. John's focus is on the throne. And as God is handing off these trumpets to these seven angels, though he hadn't noticed them before, perhaps, he notices them now because his focus is on God, and he sees the hand with the trumpet to each one, and he can't help but notice in that context. Now, their purpose is just, simply to blow the trumpets. And so, difficult task for them, and yet an important task, just simply doing the bidding of God, doing what he's asking them to do. As we then move into verse number 3, we see another angel. God says he came and stood before the altar, having a golden censer. Now, we had seen this altar back in chapter 6 with the, I believe it's the fifth sealed judgment. We saw the souls that were under the altar, and they had been martyred during the tribulation period very early on, martyred for their faith. Not those that died in battle or anything like that. They were martyred for their faith. The Antichrist is going to have his witch hunt. He's going to be successful. And Christians will be dying by the scores, by the multitudes. Now here's an angel at that same altar. And he has a golden censer. Well, the censers were similar to a shovel. Not really a shovel though, but similar to that. And they held the coals and the incense, and they would use them to offer incense. And so that's what he's doing here. It says there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now you remember when those saints underneath the altar back in chapter 6, they had asked when God would bring judgment on those that had taken their lives. And he said, not yet, just wait a while till those that should be killed like you are, join you. And it seems that time is getting fairly close. Because here's this altar again with the prayer of the saints. And so what God's trying to tell us as in this prelude to the seven trumpets is the power of prayer. Because it's almost as if, because of their mention here in verse 3 and 4, it's almost as if God is now answering their prayer. That now judgment will fall on those that were responsible. And so we should never, never discount the power of prayer. Because it's not that we pray well. And I've heard people that pray well, haven't you? You just love to hear these folks pray. And other people just pray normally. But some people really know how to word a prayer. And that's not where the power is. The power is the one to whom we pray. And so that childlike prayer, just like that publican in the temple as he smote himself on the breast and wouldn't even look to heaven and said, God be merciful. God heard and answered that prayer. Very simple, but it's all in the one to whom we direct the prayer. And so the power of prayer is just amazing because prayer moves the hand that controls the universe. All right, as we move along, the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it under the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, you remember back in, I believe, the end of chapter 5, we saw a very similar statement. And I had mentioned how that was the prelude to judgment, that judgment's about to fall. We find it in several different places here, and we'll see it throughout the book of Revelation. And so God is letting us know it's about time. And so then we come to verse number 6. We turn our attention again to these seven angels, which had the seven trumpets. And now instead of just receiving the trumpets and having them in their hands, they've now put the mouthpiece to their mouth and take a breath. These guys are ready. They know that the time has come. And so the other angel is at the golden altar. Their purpose is to offer incense with the prayers of the saints. And the lightning, thunder, and voices are descriptive of looming judgment, of looming judgment. All right, the first trumpet, verse number 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And so the first trumpet is damage to vegetation on earth. Now, this doesn't seem like it's all that significant. We have wildfires that take out a lot of vegetation regularly, just about every year. You have the wildfire season out west, and sometimes it's worse than others, but we experience this. But it's going to be a lot more severe and a lot more damaging to Earth's population simply because of the shortage of food that they're experiencing. And so this will affect the feed for the livestock, and it'll affect the food for man. And so a very difficult judgment. But this seems to be more of a local rather than worldwide. Now, when I say local, it's a third of all the vegetation on the earth. That's a pretty big spot. We may not use the word local for that. But if we're in chapter 9, verse number 4, we find there's grass present somewhere. Either that or it grows back very quickly because in chapter 9, verse number 4, when these demons are let loose, God says, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. And so it goes on to say, neither any green thing. And so there's some vegetation at that point. Either it grew back quickly or this is local. And so, but it's only a third. So, and it all makes sense. It could be worldwide, but it's going to be devastating to the earth. Now, this resembles the seventh plague on Egypt. Turn back to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. In verse number 23, we read about this plague on Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. And fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in Goshen, the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And so a very similar judgment here in the tribulation period is what Egypt experienced. And you remember what the plagues on Egypt were directed toward? Was God just mad at the Egyptians? Yeah, it was directed at their gods, their deities. And so I don't believe it's any different in the tribulation period. What is so many men worship today? So much so that we have gas prices just skyrocketing because they refuse to open up an oil line. The Green New Deal. What's the God behind the Green New Deal? Mother Nature, Gaia, Mother Earth. And according to their doctrine of this religion, man is a scourge on the planet. We're a disease. And that's why they are insistent on the little babies being killed. And that's why they're so open to the elderly being killed. And I think if you would get them privately and have their confidence, they would say anyone that they don't feel can contribute to society, and I'm talking about those that are physically challenged or even mentally challenged, that they too should lose their lives. Their lives should be taken because we're a scourge, we're a plague. Back in the day, Al Gore thought that the Earth's population should go down to 500 million, half a billion. Now, how many do we exceed that by? About 7.5 billion. And so the comment I heard when it was Ken Hovind, who I certainly don't recommend. He's kind of gone off the deep end on a few things, but he's got a great creationism, defensive creation video series. But his comment to Al Gore was, you go first. You go first. If they really believe this, they can go first. It's just that simple. But how many of them are willing to? Not a one. It's easy for them to say, but it's not so easy for them to back up their words. Guess what that makes them? Hypocrites. That's what they call you and I. We're just hypocrites. Because we say one thing and the world perceives us as maybe doing something else. But anyway, God is going to bring judgment on the false god of humanism, which is Mother Earth. And so one third of the vegetation will be wiped out. Now, let me just say this right here. There are those that believe that the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments are one and the same because there's a great deal of similarity. But all you have to do is read the Bible. Here in the trumpet judgment, it affects one third. In the vial judgment, it affects all of it. It affects all of it. And so it's intensified to a great extent. And so these are separate judgments. All right, let's move along to the second trumpet. The first trumpet was damage to vegetation. In 9:4, we see grass is present, which suggests that maybe this is local. Some people believe that. I don't know that it is. I think it covers the earth. And it's similar to the seventh plague on Egypt. All right, the second trumpet judgment, verses 8 and 9 of Revelation chapter number 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. And so what we find here is a pollution, is just simply what I call it to put it into today's terminology, pollution of a third part of the oceans of the earth. And so again, God is judging Gaia, the goddess of the Green New Deal. But this sea, a third of the sea, where the world sees, become blood. And notice it doesn't say became as. Doesn't have that word as. No comparison there, but just simply it became blood. And as a result, a third part of all the fish in the sea die. Now, I remember as a kid, we used to hop in, my mom and dad had a big station wagon, and we'd hop in the big station wagon and head out to Lake Michigan and go swimming. And had a good day with that, a lot of fun. And I remember as we got to be 8, 9, 10 years old, we'd go out there and we'd get out of the car and it really stank. And we get down to the beach and there are dead fish floating everywhere. When this judgment hits, guess what it's going to be like at the beach? It's going to be worse because a third of the fish will die. And they'll go belly up and float around and wash up on shore. And they'll rot as they do so. It'll be absolutely disgusting. But it seems that this mountain is a big flaming meteor dropping into the sea and causing it to become blood. And so it'll have a devastating effect on the already taxed world food supply. And so we see that in a third of the animals, the fish dying. We don't, being inland as far as we are, we don't depend on seafood. But I remember when Pastor Stephen and I went to the Philippines and we decided to take a walk one day and we wound up at the city market, a big city, and the boats were coming in and they were dumping out their catch of the day. And man, that place was just alive with people because everything they ate, for the most part, was either fish or rice. That's their diet. And, other nations depend on seafood to exist. And if a third of that food is gone, what are they going to eat? And so great, great stress on the world's food supply. But also the ability to move it. I mean, we're learning today the effect when the supply chain gets disrupted. And if you lose a third of the fleets of the world, they may have food, but they can't get it to port. They can't get it to where it's needed because of the shortage of ships. And so it's going to be devastating, have a devastating effect. This one is similar to the first plague on Egypt. Remember, Moses said, "Let my people go, or the Nile will be turned to blood." And again, the fish died, and it smelled, and that water became blood. And so, very similar to that judgment, as God, again, is judging man's God, the earth, Mother Gaia. All right, the third trumpet in verses 10 and 11 in Revelation chapter number 8. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell on the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. The waters became wormwood, and many men died in the waters because they were made bitter. And so here you have the pollution of fresh water and leaving man nothing to drink. They have very little to eat, and what they have is going to be very expensive, but now they're having difficulty even finding fresh water, and I don't understand how this will happen. God just simply says it falls upon the fountains of waters, and so somehow it's going to affect a third of the world's fresh water supply, and the star is called Wormwood. What does Wormwood mean? Now, there are some that speculate that this is a reference to a nuclear meltdown that they had in Chernobyl, because Chernobyl translated, from what I'm told, is wormwood, the word wormwood. Now, I don't believe that for a second, because I don't believe we're in the tribulation period, and none of these things happen until we are. Wormwood just seems to mean, literally means undrinkable, undrinkable. And it's comes from a plant, a wormwood plant, known for its intense bitterness. Its intense bitterness. Now, it has a value. It's grown for its fragrance. And it also can be used as a medicine. And so it does have some value, though it's extremely bitter. But everywhere in the Bible, judgment is associated with this plant. Judgment on the rebellious and the idolaters. And of course, this the result on mankind is a lack of fresh water. A lack of fresh water. And then we come to the fourth trumpet in verse number 12. This trumpet judgment is an example of God's mercy and of God's grace. The fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise. And so what we have here is a loss of daylight, a loss of daylight. The daylight hours shortened by several hours. What time does the sun come up? Is anyone even awake when the sun comes up nowadays? Yeah, some of us get up that early. A lot of us don't. But on the average, if you were to average it out, you have about 12 hours of daylight during the year. You know, less, of course, in winter, more in the summer. But if you average that at that, and it all of a sudden gets shortened, it's like now all of a sudden you're down to about 9 hours of daylight. And I think there's a reason why God is doing this. Because remember the witch hunt of the Antichrist against the believers? Now, we talked about the 144,000 witnesses a little bit last week and how they'll have a tremendously successful world missionary movement and people being saved by the multitudes. There's going to be a lot of Christians on the earth. But the Antichrist is hunting them down. And now, because of the shortage of food, they'll be deemed unworthy of having the world's resources wasted on them unless they fall in line and just simply accept the Antichrist as their leader and renounce Christ. If they'll do that, they can have food. But we know in a little while, we'll read about the mark of the beast. And how no man can buy or sell without it. And so the Christians are going to have a pretty difficult time. And I think God in His mercy and in His grace is going to shorten the daylight hours and the hours that the sun and the moon and the stars are reflecting light at nighttime so that they can go out, the Christians go out and forage for food and they can move without being captured. I think that's what it's all about. As well as, of course, showing man not to worship creation, but that there's a creator in heaven who put all these things in place, and he's the one they need to fear. Now, I think two things are actually going on here. The shortage of the amount of light, I think the first part of the verse talks about that, where actually the sun won't be as bright as it is at this point in time. And I think a second part of the verse indicates the hours of light will be fewer, such as I've been talking about. And so, as I said, and I'm just repeating this in case you're following along with the outline, this would allow the persecuted believers more cover of darkness to forage for food and water. But there's something else sun is important for that we've been talking about tonight that is going to make life difficult for all men on earth. Light is important for food, to grow plants. And Amy and I have been hesitating on putting a garden in, or at least we're thinking about putting tomatoes in, because we don't know, being our first summer in the yard, we don't know where the sunlight is the best, and tomatoes need a lot of sun. And we've got a lot of trees in the neighbor's yard. I was really happy yesterday, had a little bit of a chainsaw party. All those that were invited didn't join me, but I still used the chainsaw and took down a little tree. And at that time, I was very grateful that the great big old towering trees are all in the neighbor's yards. But nevertheless, we want to get a good place with good sunlight, realizing that whatever we plant is going to need that. But you take that sunlight away so it doesn't shine as long in a day, and the sun isn't as powerful or as bright as it is today, And all of a sudden, the farmers are going to have a much more difficult time growing their food, which again is only going to make matters worse. What I'm trying to point out is how difficult life will become for those that rebel against God, those that are present during the tribulation period. It will not be as it is today. As it is today, the farmers can grow excess. In fact, our government pays farmers not to grow food. I was in a farming community in Ohio, and you buy 100 acres, you're going to have several acres that you just can't farm because of the terrain. And so they designate that as their part of their field they're not going to grow crop on, and the government pays them not to do that. And every year in the newspaper, they would have a list of who made the most money off of these kind of subsidies. And I saw church members' names there. I just thought, they're just good farmers. They know what they're doing. And they were good farmers. But today they can grow more than enough. But in the tribulation period, it's not going to be that way. They're going to have the challenge of that first sealed judgment, where a third of the earth's vegetation is going to be burned up. They're going to have the challenge as far as producing food of the third of the life in the ocean being destroyed. They're going to have the challenge of a shortage of fresh water, drinking water. They're going to probably have to ration water. And so, if you want to grow your own garden, you can't use the water to water it. You're going to have to depend on rain. And then the loss of the day. It's going to be tough. It's going to be tough during those days. And we're only talking about food supply. We're not going to get into it tonight because I want to have more than 5 minutes to discuss the next judgment. But the next two judgments are going to make it even more so physically difficult to live on this planet. If men only knew what was coming. And at that time, they know where it's coming from an almighty God in heaven judging man for their sin. Man, if they knew, would be much wiser if they would just simply bow the knee and take Jesus as their Savior today so that they might have escape from tribulation as the Word of God promises us. And so we're armed with the news. It's our responsibility to warn the lost. This is what lies ahead. If you have seen a chart or a breakdown on the books, they categorize the New Testament, the four Gospels, then you have the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and then they usually say the book of prophecy. Well, I don't refer to the book of Revelation, though it is a book of prophecy. I like to think of it as history pre-written. So I call it a historical book or an historical book because that's what it is. This will happen. There will be no changing this no matter how hard man tries. These things will come to pass. And we need to warn the world that they might escape it. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to learn the things written herein. And Father, then grant us opportunity to share with those that need to hear, that they might take Christ before it's eternally too late. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.